Hi, hey, welcome to the Cordial Catholic Podcast, a podcast for non-Catholics, for new Catholics, those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Keith Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is based on one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that question threw me for a loop and led me on a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible. How was it formed and put together and codified? What was tradition? How did that fit into the whole schema of things? What happened in church history? Where did it all begin and go? And what was the Reformation and beyond and questions in between and all that kind of stuff? In my deep dive, years-long study, I encountered for the first time the Catholic Church in her own words. And it was then that I realized what I thought Catholics believed and practiced and understood was based in large part on misinformation, and more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am absolutely thrilled to bring you the conversion journey of Chris Kellum. He was an evangelical seminarian digging deeply into lots of different topics. Pretty amazing story to unfold, actually, but it kind of begins when he was working as a youth minister at a Presbyterian church that believed in infant baptism. He began to actually have to question his own understanding of infant baptism, and questioning that idea led to a whole can of worms being opened up, and all kinds of other ideas, looking at the early church, looking at scripture, and a deep, deep study of scripture and baptism in that perspective, in that category, and all things beyond, and eventually culminating in his joining the Catholic Church. It's an amazing story. You'll hear it. He speaks at length a long time, which I love with barely any interruptions. You're welcome. It's my goal, as always, is let the guest go. And Chris does, and it's fantastic. The story of somebody who is honestly, genuinely, like just deeply pursuing Christ and his church to understand how to best understand scripture and live it out from his absolute core and finding those answers coming up again and again with the Catholic Church. It's an amazing story. I think you'll love it. I hope that you do. These conversations are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time sponsors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. You guys are the guys that help to keep this show going week after week, help to keep the servers on, help to keep the things paid for that make this show go. So thank you for your support. If you are thinking of supporting this show, those links are in the show notes, and I encourage you and thank you for your prayerful consideration. And thank you, whoever you are, for listening. We're glad you're here. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Chris Kellum on, why would an evangelical seminarian ever become Catholic? The answers lie ahead. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thank you for listening. Thank you for watching. If you are watching on YouTube, thank you. Please take a second to subscribe to our channel, like this video, join the growing number of subscribers to our channel. It's very exciting as it kind of grows. That helps videos like this one to reach more and more people if you are subscribed. So thank you for subscribing. Thanks for watching. Thanks for liking this video as well. If you're listening on podcast, thanks for listening. If you are listening on Apple Podcasts or on Spotify, leaving a rating or review on either of those platforms will also help push the podcast out to new listeners. So thank you for your ratings and reviews, and thank you for listening. Guys, we're in for an awesome conversation this week. I am joined by Chris Kellum. He was born and raised in Colorado, now lives in Jacksonville, Florida, where he met his wife, Taylor, after entering the Catholic Church in 2021. They have a son and another baby on the way. Congratulations, Chris.
Thanks.
He has a master's degree in theology from Ave Maria University and teaches theology at a Catholic high school. Chris, welcome to the show. I'm excited to have you. Thanks for being here and hello.
Yeah, hello. Thanks for having me. Excited to be on, listened to a lot of episodes and benefited a lot from it. So
well, I appreciate that. I appreciate that you're brave enough to, first of all, listen to the podcast. Thank you. Thank you for, it seems like it must be difficult for me because I do this and I hear myself talk all day and I can't. Yeah. So thank you for listening to the podcast.
Absolutely.
and for coming on and being part of this whole experience. That's one of my favorite things is when someone who's a listener, who enjoys the show, who learns things from the show, can then kind of come full circle and be on the show. That's a kind of a cool kind of pattern, a cool kind of cycle, and then give to others. I think that's awesome. So I'm excited to have you, Chris. And I'm really excited because we connected on Twitter, I think it was originally, and you had sent me a written version of your kind of conversion testimony. Yeah. I think that you wrote for the Coming Home Network, if I'm not mistaken.
They haven't published it yet, but they're planning on, I think, in the next couple months.
That's fantastic. Yeah. And I read through it, and I often don't like to, I actually learned this from Marcus Grody. I don't really want to learn too much about my guests' conversion stories because I want to, not that I can compare myself to Marcus Grody. That doesn't seem fair to
Not yet.
But I don't want to know too much about the story because I want to kind of unfold naturally and be surprised and have that natural first hearing of it. But so I began to kind of skim yours and I was getting sucked in deeply because it's a really fascinating story. And I had to put the brakes on and say, no, let's just get him on the show. I'll hear the rest then. But it's pretty fascinating, your conversion story that brought you to the Catholic Church. So yeah. I want to kind of get out of the way and let you begin to kind of unfold your story for us. But we can stop along the way, ask some questions, dig a bit deeper. But take us back to as far as you want to go in your faith journey. Where does it begin? Where did your faith experience begin? And we'll go forward from there.
Sure. Yeah. So my faith life started from the beginning of my life, raised in a Christian home. Both my parents are first generation Christians, but we're very committed to raising my siblings and I, going to church every Sunday. We had family devotion every night, prayed together, had religious education growing up, just at home, at church, all that kind of stuff. So yeah, very committed home life of faith. I don't remember what age I was, but I think I was 4 or 5 years old when I said a prayer. It's kind of typical evangelical, saying a prayer, asked Jesus into my heart, and considered myself a Christian from that point on. Yeah. Was baptized at 5 years old.
Wow,
so
yeah,
it was cool, not to jump too far ahead, but when I entered RCIA and had to go back and find my baptismal certificate, and my mom actually had it from when I was 5, I was like, wow, this has never meant this much to me.
That's amazing.
So yeah, grew up and we went to mostly non-denominational evangelical churches, spent a little bit of time in Reformed Baptist Church growing up. And so that was kind of our just foundation, very committed family life to the Lord and church life. And nothing growing up was very explicitly anti-Catholic. But we were informed of our faith at the churches we went to at home. And so most of what I knew about Catholics, I just thought it's all wrong. They don't know the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They kind of just make up stuff. And that was just kind of what I assumed and what I thought for growing up through middle school, high school. So yeah, it was in high school. Didn't really walk with the Lord. Wasn't doing anything crazy, but just, didn't really care about having or developing my own relationship with him. And I have one older brother and 2 younger siblings, younger sister, younger brother. And my older brother, when he went to college, so I was entering my junior year of high school, went to college. He's about 45 minutes away in Colorado. And there's a weekend that I went up and hung out with him and some of his friends for the weekend, stayed in the dorms. And I remember, I woke up Saturday morning and I woke up and he was like reading his Bible. This is the fall semester of his freshman year. And I thought like, man, what, like he's not at home anymore. Mom and dad aren't making him go to church or do any of these types of things, praying, and that just really struck me. Cause I was like, well, I don't do that. And, I don't really have a real like relationship with the Lord. And that was really inspiring for me is seeing him making his faith his own. And so, that's kind of the place I was in though with the Lord and then through the end of high school. And when I finished high school, didn't have a ton of direction in my life, still didn't really have a consistent relationship with God. And so I ended up moving in with him and a few other guys that all went to the same school, Colorado State. and lived with them for a year, just trying to figure out, do I want to go to college? What do I want to do? And that was a pretty transformative year, just living with them and seeing, again, all of them like pursuing the Lord as guys that can do a million other things, and involved in a college group that I joined. And yeah, and so started to develop some of those spiritual habits on my own with my own kind of initiative, that type of stuff. But still didn't really know what I wanted to do just like career-wise for my life. And so at the end of that year, I heard about a gap year program called Torchbearers, and they've got Bible colleges kind of all around the world that you just spend a year and you just study the entire Bible. So they bring in different teachers and you live in community with other students your age and do service projects, Christian community, Bible teaching. And so I actually ended up doing that for 2 years, and really that was probably like a bigger conversion moment in my life of, for the first time, just like really understanding what it meant to, have a relationship with Christ, that he lives in and through us. And so came out of that, out of those 2 years, wanting to teach the Bible and study the Bible. And so I ended up going to a school called Columbia International University, which is in Columbia, South Carolina, that has a Bible teaching program that I'd heard about. And so I went there, did my undergrad there for 3 years, and got double major in Bible and Bible teaching. And so it's they call themselves an interdenominational university. So very wide range of Protestant denominations, and attended a Reformed Baptist church while I was there. And still like, I mean, I knew of Catholicism, but there wasn't a ton of maybe like direct engagement with it while at school there. Again, it's interdenominational, it's very ecumenical, and so introduced to various things. I had a couple friends that went to an Anglican church nearby, and so we'd go to some of their services and really saw liturgy for the first time. And that, so I was like, oh, this is really beautiful. And then like sacramental theology as well. I was like, what is that? And so I had a really good friend that was really drawn to that. And I still didn't quite understand a lot of it, but a lot of beauty that was interesting. But yeah, still not a ton of direct engagement with the Catholic Church at that point through my time at that school. But just looking back, a couple little seeds that I guess were planted that led to bigger questions later. I took one class called Classics of Christian Literature, where we read just different books from across Christian history. So this is the first time I was introduced to St. Augustine, read Confessions. And then most of the books were kind of the last like 200-300 years, which is understandable for a Protestant class like that, you know, but read at St. Augustine for the first time. It was really good. And so starting to kind of open the door into historical theology, Christian history, and seeing the beauty with that. Yeah. And then, you know, just other Catholic things. I mean, we probably had a couple conversations, late night theology discussions with friends about can Catholics be saved or not, you know, like, yeah, they can, but it's kind of in spite of everything the church teaches. Yeah. We kind of, you know, would all agree on that. So, yeah. And one other really interesting that happened during that time, my older brother, he had been studying the doctrine of hell and annihilationism. And so he'd actually come to embrace annihilationism, which is the belief that hell does exist, but it's not eternal conscious torment, but souls are like cease to exist, they're annihilated. And so he had studied a lot of that, like very, very in depth, read a lot of books on it that go through scripture, like its entire teaching of hell. And so he had come to believe that and was asking, like, you know, people at your Bible college, what do they think of it? And so I kind of started studying it a little bit, and really could kind of see the argument for that on both sides. But it seemed like, I mean, he was like very convinced of this view. And, you know, I talked to some professors, and the answer that I kind of found for why that would not be true and why the traditional doctrine of hell was true was that it was kind of a new doctrine, like annihilationism was not a novelty. And that just kind of made sense to me of like, you know, if nobody's believed this in basically 2000 years, and this is new in the last like 50 years, you know, it's like very unlikely that it's true. Like that many people could have gotten this wrong, you know? And so that was just, again, that type of tension between a historical interpretation of the Bible and a new, better interpretation, which, I mean, it's not this, you know, that view isn't dumb. Like, they have very good arguments. They're faithful to scripture, all those types of things, you know. It's just ironic. I don't know if you know who Al Mohler is, Dr. Al Mohler, but he's a president of a Baptist seminary that, like, the argument he made, one of the arguments he made against annihilationism was that it was a novelty, which is a little bit ironic. A Baptist would say something like that or make that type of argument, you know? So yeah, that was kind of like the first introduction to me of like a topic where you've got this tension between a historical interpretation of the Bible and then a newer interpretation that's faithful to the text and that says, look, this actually is the best way to make sense of this doctrine. So yeah, but graduated from that school in 2016 and then ended up taking a job down in Jacksonville, Florida, where I am now, at a Presbyterian church as their youth director. So in charge of the middle and high school ministries. And then a friend of mine that graduated, same program, same year as me, he moved down here as well and took a job as a youth director at an Episcopalian church. And so it was great. We were both working like as a new city, didn't know anybody. And so I had a friend from college that we were both doing youth ministry, could bounce ideas off each other. And so, yeah, he was at the Episcopalian church, but I think about a year into his job, he had been wrestling with church history questions and decided to go back to grad school to kind of, answer those. And so I was, you know, kind of aware of some of the questions he had, and he was looking into Catholicism, but hadn't really cared about it myself too much yet or looked into it. And so he ended up going back to grad school to this undergrad school we went to, their grad program. And so I was just working at the Presbyterian church. It was interesting coming to a Presbyterian church because I had never been a member of or like worked at a church in my life that practiced infant baptism. And I'd been at, you know, Baptist churches or just non-denominational ones my whole life. And so coming to one that baptized babies was definitely different, but you know, for most Protestants, baptism is what would be called like a non-essential issue, or they often like organize doctrines into the three tiers of like the essentials and then non-essentials. And then the third tier of also non-essentials, but like don't break fellowship. And so baptism would be in the second category of, we can disagree on what it means, but we can't really practice in the same church because some people baptize babies, some only adults, you know? And so for me, he's saying, okay, it's like non-essential issue. It's not like the Trinity or Christology. And, you know, it kind of just seems like it's baby dedication. Definitely not baptismal regeneration, but baby dedication. And so that was something that kind of would later become a bigger issue. So yeah, working at that church, my friend had moved away. And so maybe a few months after he'd moved away, I think this is fall of 2017. So I've been at that church maybe about a year. There's a hurricane that was like coming to Florida. And so I was like, I'm getting out. Everything's canceled. I was like, you know what? I'm going to go back up to Columbia, South Carolina, just while this hurricane's going through, so I can see some college friends, hang out, you know, catch up with people. And so I drove up there and saw some different people. And then the friend, Brandon, that I had worked with in Jacksonville, we were playing frisbee golf and just, you know, catching up on different things. And then he turns to me and he's like, well, Chris, I'm on the road to Rome. And I was like,
what?
Oh, like you're studying abroad. Like you're doing a study abroad program. He's like, No. Like I'm actually becoming Catholic. And I was like, I mean, I didn't even know how to respond. I mean, I literally had never heard of somebody doing that before. And I was like, what are you talking about? I mean, anybody that I knew in my life that had been connected to the Catholic church, you know, grew up Catholic or attended it at some point, they all became Protestant when they read the Bible. And that was the only thing I knew. And so when he, and this is a guy that, I'd gone to school with him for 3 years. He's very smart, like dedicated to study, like loves Jesus, you know, all those things. And so he's doing that. I'm like, why would you do this? Because like, okay, I don't think you're just like walking away from Jesus. Like you just want to like live in sin now. And you're not like you're doing this for good reasons, as he started to kind of explain it. And so I was really just very taken off guard, and, you know, just kind of asking him questions like, okay, like how did this happen? And he was explaining some of his own studies. So we weren't able to go into a super lot of depth in that one conversation, but that was the first like exposure and time I'd heard of like somebody converting, which raised a lot of questions. And so, I mean, I remember driving back to Jacksonville and like calling our friends and being like, did y'all know about Brandon? They're like, yeah, we know. We like tried to stop him. I'm like, what is going on? You know? And so, yeah, he'd sent me some stuff on Sola Scriptura to read. And I remember reading it and being like, okay, this is interesting, but still didn't yet feel a desire to like really study the Catholic Church a ton. And so went back in Jacksonville and continued to work, read some of the stuff he sent me, started taking classes at a Protestant seminary, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And so just studying, working, and then he ended up moving back to Jacksonville again, maybe 6 months later. And so we were hanging out more and really gave an opportunity to start asking more questions about like why he had converted. And I mean, as you know, you can't explain in one conversation, especially, I mean, again, like I had never heard of that and never really looked into the Catholic Church seriously. And so I had every misunderstanding and like mischaracterization in my mind of what Catholics believe. And so it was really just, we would hang out for months and every conversation would be like, okay, like, why do you all believe this about Mary? You know, Jesus clearly had brothers. That can't be the Immaculate Conception or the perpetual virginity. Like can't be a thing, you know, be like, okay, well, like this is, he'd explain it to me and be like, okay, I mean, I can at least see where you're getting that from. So I'll have to like study that more, you know, be like, okay, but like, what about intercession of the saints? You know, don't you remember our professor at college that said like, I'm going to go straight to the top to pray. Like, I don't need to go to the saints. He's like, I mean, like, that's true. Like, but you know, it's just, we would ask each other to pray for each other and saints are still part of the church, you know? And so it's like, okay, I mean, I guess that makes sense. But like, I'm like, let me go to the next thing. You know? It was just like constantly doing that. And, asking about different topics and he would explain it to me and it would just leave me saying, okay, I just need to study this more because what you're saying makes sense. It doesn't like contradict any Bible verses in the way that you're explaining and it's nothing I've ever heard before. And so I just need to do a lot more study. That like purgatory was another big one of just like, okay, well, how can you believe in purgatory when Jesus has paid like the punishment for our sins, you know? And it's like, well, we have attachment to sin, even when our sins are forgiven. And that has to be like gotten rid of before we go to heaven, which is purgatory. It's like, yeah, that actually makes a lot of sense. You know, like I can't get to heaven if I still have sin attached to my soul. And so, yeah, months of that type of conversation with him and just clarifying misunderstandings largely about the Catholic Church. And along with that, him pointing me to a lot of resources to read, especially church fathers. And so, again, like I had read St. Augustine, Athanasius on Incarnation, some of those types of more popular church father documents or books. But yeah, just him sending me like lists and lists of church fathers talking about various doctrines and starting to be like, okay, you know, there's like more weight behind what the Catholic Church is teaching than I realize, you know, it's like historical, all those types of things. And so this is really just a period of misunderstandings being cleared up. Don't know how many times I said like, okay, I see how you got there. It makes sense. And then like, we move on to the next topic. So yeah, still not like really embracing any of those things myself, but, and knowing I need to study these more. But the biggest questions within that, the underlying questions were questions about like interpreting the Bible. So it's like, okay, well, you're interpreting it different than I do or how my pastor does or my church or whatever. Okay. So like, how do we know who's interpreting it the right way? Who's the ultimate authority in doctrine and teaching? And really two topics. I mean, there's Mariology, the Eucharist, purgatory, indulgences, all that kind of stuff. But the ones that stuck out to me the most were like justification and then baptism. And so baptism first, because I was working at the Presbyterian Church, I was like, I need to really figure out what baptism is about, like what's happening here. And had enough exposure of the church fathers at this point to know that like a lot of people in history believed baptismal regeneration. And so, I mean, there was like a thread, an email thread of guys from college. There's like a Baptist, me, I was a Presbyterian, my friend who's Catholic now, another Anglican friend. And we're like sending back and forth an email thread of like defending our position on baptism. And so I'm trying to figure that out, reading church fathers and really just like saying, okay, I just want to start over with the biblical data on baptism and see like, what does the Bible say here? Right. Protestant, God is, what does the Bible say? And so really when I went back and read the New Testament on baptism, it was like, nowhere could I find it saying that baptism is like our expression of an inward reality. It's like often summarized that way, baptism, an outward expression of an inward reality. But instead, what the New Testament describes is that baptism symbolizes God's action. And so it is an outward symbol, right? But not of my action, of not something I've done, but of God's action and his action of regenerating us, of incorporating us into the church, uniting us with Christ. Romans 6 is a big passage, right? We've been buried with Christ through in baptism. And so once I started just kind of like laying these passages out and writing them out, like every passage on baptism, what is happening? And it's like, this is describing like God's action. And it says he does it in baptism. And the other really big thing was just seeing the progression of covenants and understanding the covenants in scripture, where each one, starting with Adam to Noah to Abraham, they each like grow in size and who's involved in it. And so from Adam, you have a couple, to Noah, which is a family unit, to Abraham, which is like a tribe of people, the Abrahamic covenant, to Moses, which is now a nation. And then under David, it's a kingdom. And then you get to the New Testament, and in Acts 2, when Peter is giving the first sermon at Pentecost about, you know, interpreting the Old Testament in light of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and talking about the new covenant that has now come through Christ. And I mean, all these Old Testament covenants from the Abrahamic covenant included their Jewish children, right? And then they keep to continue to grow and each one's better than the last one. And then you get to the New Testament and Peter preaches this sermon on Pentecost and they say, okay, what do we have to do to be saved at the end? They're cut to the heart. And Peter says, repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is for you and your children and those who are far off. And so it's like, okay, the new covenant is bigger and better than the old in every way. And it would actually be weird to like now exclude children from that. Like any Jewish person on that day would have been like, why is this better than the old ones? Like if our kids can't be part of it, you know? And so, just like a re-examination of scripture on baptism. And I was like, I think this teaches baptismal regeneration. And then the other part of that was just looking at church history. And I mean, you've probably done whole episodes just on baptism. We could spend a whole like hour just talking about like church fathers who taught baptismal generation. And I mean, there's overwhelming evidence that for 1500 years of church history, baptismal regeneration was the belief, that the teaching on baptism. And so that was just something, again, I just could not say that the church got baptism wrong for 1500 years, you know? Yeah. In the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles, go make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing. That's how you make disciples. And so baptism is the outward mark of being a Christian. And if the church got that wrong for that long, just like the implications of what that would mean for God's faithfulness to his church, to the truth, to Jesus' promise to lead the church into all truth. And so, I remember reading there's a Ulrich Zwingli quote, one of the reformers, and he says, like, on the matter of baptism, if I can be pardoned for saying it, all the doctors of the church before me have gotten this wrong.
Yeah.
They've been in error. And I just remember reading that and being like, I mean, that's very bold, but like, and I'm prideful, but I cannot say that. Like I cannot say something like that everybody's gotten this wrong for that long on a really important, you know, like the outward mark of what it means to be a Christian. And so those things kind of in tandem, really, I was like, I believe in baptismal regeneration now. And so that was a really big shift for me of like, okay, now I believe in something that the Catholic Church has always taught that I thought was wrong. And I've come to embrace now.
Yeah.
Uh-oh. And so I was excited about the baptism part, but a few things that made that significant was, again, because I had that kind of question of, okay, if I've gotten this wrong, like, are there other things that I believed that could be wrong as well, with enough exposure to the Catholic Church that's like, okay, are there other things that could be similar? How do we solve interpretive disagreements when people are teaching different things on baptism now? You know, I'd always thought baptism was a non-essential, but if baptismal regeneration is true, it can't be a non-essential. Yeah. And so who decides what are the essential doctrines, which ones aren't? Who decides that? You know, the Bible doesn't have a list of those things. And so, yeah, that was one thing of recognizing, like, we all have a lens that we're reading the Bible with, and that's unavoidable. And whatever tradition we're part of, whatever pastor or school we've been influenced by, nobody approaches scripture in a vacuum. We all read it with a tradition, with a lens, and that's fine. The question is just, how do I know I'm wearing the right ones? And so it was just wild to see that before I thought baptism was a very clear doctrine in believers' baptism. Yes. And now I was like, I can't imagine believing that now. Like, baptismal regeneration just seems so clear from scripture. Yeah. So that was really big of, okay, you know, if my lenses shift, then like, what's my approach to theology now? And so that was the other part of this with baptism was, not just that belief itself, but now having a like sacramental approach to theology and to the Bible, where just this principle that God communicates grace through physical things, you know, which is what happens in baptism. He gives us his grace through a visible means. And it took me a while to really be like, how does that work? I was stuck on kind of like the metaphysics of that. I remember asking a Anglican professor, like, who believed in baptismal regeneration. Like, I mean, it seems like it teaches, but like, how does it work? How does it work? And it's actually, John Piper had been a big John Piper fan for a long time, gone to his conferences. And I had read a book a few years before, it's called Reading the Bible Supernaturally, which is a great book. He talks about just like the miracle it is that God has written a book that we can read and hear God speak to us. And like, thinking back about that book, I realized like, that's kind of a sacramental view of the Bible, right? God uses something physical. Like, there's nothing in and of itself amazing about words on a page. Like, there's tons of books that have been written in history, but like, we believe God actually speaks to us through words on a page. Like, that's a miracle, right? And it's like, well, that's just God using something physical to communicate a spiritual reality, right? To speak to us. And so I was like, okay, I guess I've always believed that. And really, that's what the incarnation is God coming into, we have body and a soul, into the physical world to communicate his grace to us in salvation. And so that was just a huge shift, a paradigm shift in approaching theology in the Bible, of kind of recognizing that principle, because then that leads to a lot of other things when it comes to like relics or sacramentals, and I mean the sacramental system of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
You know? And so, yeah, that was a big shift for me. And then raising questions on authority, interpretation, and all that kind of stuff. And so yeah, I guess at this point, this was very beginning of 2020, and I had spent a lot of time studying baptism, embraced baptismal regeneration, and was like, okay, I'm going to start looking a little bit more at other Catholic things that I've talked with my friend about. And I mean, that also, the shift on baptism raises questions of like, can I lose my salvation? Which, been to like very reformed Calvinist churches most of my life. And so that was like, now I thought like, okay, I think we can lose our salvation, but then you have questions of, if you can, how do you get it back? What makes you lose it? Okay. So, you know, one topic like baptism is not just like a standalone. It leads to like a million other things.
Yeah,
and so amazing. Start studying those other things. And I'd had ongoing conversations with my parents at different points about things I was just like learning, in my studies and that type of thing. And then that shift on baptism though was more of like, this is like a pretty big shift in my, something I believe, and had kind of mentioned some other like Catholic things I'd studied. And in my mind, it was just like, I'm sharing things that I've learned. Like, did you know that this is what purgatory actually is, or this is what like relics actually are, or this is the role of priests, you know? And it doesn't undermine, from their perspective, undermine like Christ's priesthood, you know? And I always say that, like, this is what they believe. This is, you know, I don't believe it, but like from their perspective, and really just trying to emphasize, like, I want like fair, honest engagement. Yeah, yeah. And I'm teaching, I want to have a career teaching the Bible. And so I want to like make sure the opposite side is represented well. And really was very frustrated with a lot of Protestant responses as I was looking, because they didn't really engage what the church actually taught. But it was this, you know, kind of misunderstandings that I had grown up hearing or gone to school and heard. And so I'm telling these things like excited, you know, Chesterton talks about this being like the first fatal stage of conversion. Yes, where you're fair to the Catholic Church. Yes, you know,
exactly.
And you are not against it. You find yourself like strangely in favor of it. And I'm like defending it, but I won't, I wouldn't embrace it. My parents would like send an email like, you know, excited about the things you're learning. I think it'd be easier if you became Anglican than Catholic. And I'm like, what are they talking about? Like, I would not become Catholic. You know, I'm just explaining, I want an honest conversation. And same thing with my older brother. We were always, again, love discussing theology. And so I was like, yeah, I think I believe baptismal regeneration now. And he's like, starts a group chat with like these guys from his church and some of our friends from high school. And they're all like, you know, explain why you believe this now. So had like long threads, like back and forth, long threads. And I think is at the end of that, I had somebody like, they were like, well, what's like the next topic we can debate? You know, we've run the course on baptism. And I was like, well, like, I mean, I was mostly half joking, but I was like, I think I'm okay with like relics and icons and veneration of the saints. And they just like freaked out. They're like, what are you talking about? You know? And so I was, you know, half joking, like, you know, I haven't done those things yet. But I don't see the problem with them. I don't really know why I shouldn't. So that was kind of the stage I was at. And so all these things kind of combining, where having conversations with them, I'm studying on my own. And in seminary, Gordon Conwell had just taken a couple of semesters of Hebrew and was starting to take like Old Testament exegesis and interpretation. And so we're learning tools of hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible the right way, in the original language, you know, and principles of interpretation, that type of thing. And so I was very excited, because I was like, this is the perfect environment to answer these kinds of types of questions about authority, interpretation, and find the answers to these things, hopefully. And I still was like, not a thought in my mind of becoming Catholic, but was just excited to be learning and wanting to learn as much as I could. And so, kept studying, and really, you know, the problem of like sola scriptura was, the more I studied it, I was just like, I don't think there's even a basis for this in scripture. The New Testament doesn't teach sola scriptura. And the question of the canon, the books in the Bible, if scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, then how do we know which books go in the Bible? You know, which there's been lots of disagreement in church history. The early church was trying to figure out which are the right books that go in the Bible. At the Reformation, some argument about that, you know? And so the problem of like, okay, if the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith, then that has to mean that the canon of scripture is fallible, because the Bible doesn't have a list of books that go in the Bible. And so in order to determine which books are in the canon, you have to go outside the Bible to determine that, to your church, to your tradition. But if that's fallible, if we say it can err, then that really just undermines our confidence in the scripture itself, you know, and whether it was the canon or even essential fundamental doctrines like the Trinity or different Christological beliefs that Catholics and Protestants hold together. If there's no infallible interpretive authority like the magisterium, then those things can be called into question, because we could say that they can err, right? And this is what Luther, you know, is famous for, saying like councils and popes can err. And as soon as that, if that's possible, then any of those councils can be called into question, and even things like the Trinity, you know? And so it's not that we can't possibly know. Nobody ever knows what's true, but we just can't have confidence in knowing that we've arrived at the right interpretation. And so that was really big for me, of realizing and feeling that need of an interpretive authority. And scripture itself is not always clear. How do we know which ones are the essential doctrines? How do we know who's interpreting it the right way? It's inevitable to have a lens that you're interpreting it with. And so how do we know which one? G.K. Chesterton, again, has a really, really powerful image in his book, The Catholic Church and Conversion, where he says, you know, I can imagine like the scene of the pagans, they're standing on the street and they see this huge procession going down the street, and it's got the priests, they've got the Eucharist up, they've got their robes on, their huge hats, candles, incense, like all this type of stuff, this book in the middle. And he says, I can understand somebody like on the outside looking at that and saying, that is all just hocus pocus, right? He says, I can kind of see that. And I can understand if in a really bad moment, they went into the procession and like tore everything down and said, like, get rid of this, it's all hocus pocus. He says, but what wouldn't make sense is if that person went into it and grabbed the scriptures, the book of scriptures, and then took it out of the procession and then use that book that they've always had and said, this is the book that I'm going to use to condemn all the other stuff you do.
Yeah.
And it's like, yeah, like that's what the Protestant system kind of is, you know, where the canon, the Bible itself, belongs to the church. And if you're just starting from the ground up of why should I be a Christian, which denomination should I be? And that's what I was trying to do of saying, okay, just like starting from the beginning, what system makes the most sense in how to interpret the Bible and those types of things. And yeah, the threefold structure of scripture, tradition, and the magisterium together really was the only answer that kind of makes sense and could solve those types of problems. So yeah, sola scriptura, issue of authority is like the biggest thing. And then justification was the other one that I spent a lot of time looking into, because again, the doctrine on which the church rises and falls is the famous kind of slogan from the Reformation, of justification. And so, that was another question I'd asked my friend when I was first trying to understand, like, how do you become Catholic? And just like in my learning and kind of how salvation is framed is that the idea of imputed righteousness that is the Protestant view largely, is the gospel, you know? And so this like exchange of Christ's righteousness to me, my sin to him, double imputation, is central to the gospel, you know? And then studying that more and understanding the Catholic view is different in that believes like justification is not a one-time thing, but it's a process. And we're not just declared righteous, but we're actually made righteous, you know, like what God declares about us actually is true. It's not a legal fiction. And so that was the other thing I spent a lot of time studying. I think as an Anglican scholar, Alistair McGrath has a book on justification called Justitia Dei. And in it, there's a lot of important things he talks about, but I remember getting to the part where he talks about in the Reformation, he says before the Reformation, there was basically like a universal consensus that in justification, there was an actual change in the human being justified. It wasn't just a like legal fiction, alien righteousness, but we're actually like changed, actually made righteous. And so like pretty much a consensus on that before the Reformation. And I mean, this is a Protestant Anglican scholar, and he says that there's like novelties in the Reformation where it was the first time that it was basically justification was understood to be like forensic declaration where God is saying something about us, you're righteous, but we actually haven't been made righteous. And that the righteousness exists outside of ourselves. And understanding that when the Catholic Church says we're made righteous, not just declared, like we are declared righteous and made righteous. It's not like I inherit that myself, but like Christ actually changes me and it's still his righteousness that's in me. And so, yeah, that was really huge for me of studying that and understanding what justification actually is and seeing the New Testament itself, talking about it as a process. And so, yeah, authority, justification are two really big things. And so that was so in the timeline here, I think like beginning of March 2020 and really starting to wrestle with the question of like, okay, authority, who's actually right on these things? Who's actually getting the correct interpretation? These are people I've trusted that have always taught these things. How do we solve these answers? And so I was starting to get more worried at this point. I remember reading like a Scott Hahn book at night and him describing his conversion and just like my stomach dropping of like, oh, this is like, this could have a lot of like impact on my life and my career and you know, where I've been going for a long time. And
where he went too.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And I mean, I'm like teaching at church. And so knowing that like I have responsibility to teach the truth and I'm going to like answer for that one day. And so I don't want to teach something that's wrong. And so feeling a lot of pressure and weight with that and knowing I need to figure this out, you know? And so that was like right when COVID hit, which was perfect timing in that sense, because yeah. I was like, okay, like I've got time now to like really figure this out. And so, yeah, focus my study, especially on question of authority interpretation and kind of those types of questions. And was still taking the classes at Gordon Conwell because they're online. And I mean, I just remember getting the same answers when asking a question of like, okay, what do you do? Like, we're using tools of exegesis, right, to interpret the Bible. Do those guarantee, like if I'm relying on the Holy Spirit and I'm using these tools perfectly and I'm like really, really smart, does that guarantee that I'll arrive at the correct interpretation of the Bible? And the answer was no, like from the textbooks, from my professors. And it was like, no, like you still have to read it in the light of church, right? And of the church, of tradition. And it's like, okay, well, like which church? You know, they're like, well, the ones that are faithful to the scriptures. And it's like, okay, that's kind of circular. Like that doesn't help me. And that was just kind of the answer that I kept getting. Yeah, it's like, what do you do when somebody claims to have a new interpretation that departs from a historic interpretation and they say they have the Holy Spirit and they're following all the right interpretive rules and that's no guarantee that everybody will agree, you know? And not, I mean, we're all sinful still and none of us are the smartest theologians. And so is there a way that we can actually know what's true? Because if God has given us revelation and we're accountable to that and he calls us to have faith and we're accountable if we don't put our faith in him, then it wouldn't seem good if he's given us all of that and we can't know what it means. And so he's not only provided revelation, but a way for us to understand that revelation clearly through the magisterium of the church. And so, yeah, just from that perspective, it made sense. And then looking at, okay, what has the church actually taught through the centuries and seeing it's been consistent. Doctrine has developed, but Newman was really big, Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, and looking at different topics like Mary or purgatory or indulgences and seeing that these aren't like innovations and they're true developments of what like the principles laid down in scripture and all that kind of stuff. And then again, church fathers, where you have people like St. Irenaeus saying that the true church is found where there's this succession of bishops. And if somebody wants to start a new church and is teaching new doctrines, how do you know if they're a false teacher? Is they don't have apostolic succession in the teaching of the apostles. Yeah. And so, I could go on and on about that, but that was really big. And then seeing in the New Testament, just the primacy of Peter as the first pope and Christ saying that he's going to build a church on him, promising Peter that his faith won't fail. He'll strengthen his brethren and Peter's leadership in the church. And so, and then the early church witnesses in the church fathers towards papal primacy, apostolic succession. And so, yeah, those are the two biggest things, authority and like the papacy. And does the church's claim to like infallibility, does it stand up over time? And is this what people have believed? And so, yeah, I really, as COVID restrictions started to lift, I was like, I really don't have any other objections. I was still taking classes and was really just like desperate to find reasons to not convert at this point. And so that was kind of where the study side of it started to, wasn't as intense. And I was like, I don't really have any more big objections. This was early summer of 2020, restrictions started to lift. I was like, I need to like go to mass, see what mass is all about. I've gone like one time in my life. Yeah. And I knew that I still was like, I don't know if I'm going to become Catholic. And if I am, I don't know when, because it happened pretty fast through COVID. It had just been like a few months. I'd been able to study a lot during that time, but it was still pretty quick from like being like, I would never do that to like, I think this might be true, you know? And so I was kind of just looking for anything to stop me. I was still taking a couple classes and hoping to find something. But not sure kind of when that would be. And so, Yeah, I remember like going to mass and I had to go on Saturday afternoons because it would be at church all Sunday. And I was the Catholic church wasn't too far from the church I worked at. And most people lived in that area. And so I remember being like, I'm like, they're going to see me like walking in on a Saturday afternoon. Like, what are people going to think? And then some just like really weird things happened at youth group where, I mean, most of the stuff we talked about didn't have any tie to Catholicism. And so far I had been like, I haven't like been compromised in like teaching something I don't believe or any of that kind of ton of stuff, but like I know I can't be here very much longer. And then I had like a student in the middle of a Bible study ask like, is your roommate Catholic? I was like, what are you talking about? Like, why would you even ask that? He's like, I don't know. And then another one's like, one day at the beach is like, did you know Catholics believe that they really eat Jesus' body and blood? I was like, yeah, I do know that. Like, I've heard that. And so things like that where I was like, okay, it's time for like me to leave this church. Yeah. And I still don't know if and when I'm going to become Catholic, but I need to leave my church in good conscience. And so started to make plans for that. And yeah, I still had a lot of fear in making a decision because it was really just, it happened fast. And so I was like, you know, if I've been this wrong before, then how do I know I'm not going to, the same thing won't happen, that I find something else down the road if I keep studying and I don't want to like do this and be wrong and have to switch again. What if I miss something, you know? And you could really spend your entire life studying this and like there'd be more to study, you know? And I'm not by no means like a theological expert or like smart enough like to find this all out on my own, you know? And so a lot of fear in that of being like, what if I'm wrong? And I guess two things helped me with that. Just number one of just knowing like God is a God of truth and he's not trying to like hide it from us. And so really praying and saying, okay, God, like if this is wrong, show me. But it seems to be true. And so I'm going to keep going this direction and knowing that if we're obedient, if we're intellectually honest, that he will lead us to the truth. We don't have to like wonder at that. And then Mary was another big thing in helping me with that, where I remember the first time I like prayed Hail Mary, or it wasn't even Hail Mary, just prayed, asked for Mary's intercession. I was driving home from hanging out with my Catholic friend and he had like shown me all his like holy cards and like an icon he had. And I was like, I felt like I was like looking at something bad. And he's like, well, have you like asked Mary to pray for you? And I was like, no, like I kind of still feel weird about it, you know? And so I'm driving home that night. I was like, okay, Lord, like, please forgive me if this is wrong. I think it's right. Like, but I'm going to ask Mary to pray for me, you know? But like, show me if it's wrong, you know? And so I asked her to pray for me like through my journey. And then, yeah, like into that summer, I was like quarantined again. And had prayed the rosary like one time and hadn't been like that great because I was just like trying to learn how to do it. And so the second time I prayed it, I was still had a lot of fear, a lot of doubts, wasn't sure what to do. And it's like, okay, I'm gonna pray the rosary. And so I started praying it and I kind of felt weird. I was like, man, I'm saying like all these Hail Marys in a row, kind of feels like repetitive prayers. Still don't like really get it. I was fine with the second half of the Hail Mary because we're asking her to pray for us. But the first half, I was like, man, I need to understand this better, you know? And so I mean, it was like midnight and I'm like looking up articles, you know, and explaining the Hail Mary. And the whole first half is like straight from the New Testament where the angel calls Mary, like, Hail, favored one, right? The Lord is with thee. Elizabeth says, blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And so I was like, okay, the first half straight from scripture. Mary herself says, all from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Never done that before. Now I'm fulfilling that by praying the Hail Mary, you know? And so I was like, okay, Lord, like, intellectually, this makes sense. Just like help my heart, like catch up. If this is wrong, like strike me with lightning, you know? Yeah. And so I like went back to start praying it. And I was praying it on my phone because I didn't actually have one. And my mom texted me. And I was like, why is mom texting me like midnight? And she had sent me a picture and she's like, she knew I was studying stuff, but she sends me a picture and it was a picture of a magazine her cousin had sent her or a friend. And it had a picture of Mary on the front. And she was like, oh, do you want me to send this to you? And I was like, what in the world just happened? Wow. And so that was very powerful of, just like the peace of the Lord through his mother and, her she points us to her son. And so, wow. Yeah. And so at the end of that week of quarantine, I just knew that I had to decide because it was true. And so, yeah, started telling friends and family and decided to leave the church. And so that was, yeah, August 2021. And then entered RCIA and got confirmed the next Easter Vigil, 2021. St. Ignatius of Antioch was my confirmation saint. Had a huge impact, all his writings from the early church on me. So, yeah, that's pretty much it.
That's a great story. Wow, that's awesome. Man, thank you, first of all. There's I guess my first question, because we've ended on this on that note, how did or how has your family, who's deep in their faith, especially you said to like first generation Christians for your parents, like that's a thing, right? They chose like that life, you guys, but that was very intentional. How is that a sore subject, difficult to navigate? Like what's that been like for you guys?
Well, I think it helped initially because props to my parents that I was able to like discuss with them along the way of like, here's things I'm learning, you know, that type of stuff. And so I didn't have to like drop it on them. Like I'm becoming Catholic. And so I think they knew, they all kind of knew it was coming by the time I decided. And so that was helpful. Definitely some hardships, especially with my older brother. And, but thankful for everybody in my family being basically like wanting to understand. My younger brother, who's the youngest of the four siblings, he actually entered the church a year after me. So that was really cool. I got to be a sponsor. And yeah, my parents have been very like open, and have like studied stuff, read stuff, and very positive and towards it. And so, yeah, just credit to them because again, like coming into the church out of loving Jesus and loving truth and loving the Bible is what they taught me. And so their response to that is wanting to understand because they love those same things, you know? And yeah, with my older brother, it's definitely been more difficult. I think he's had the most like backlash to it, which has definitely been hard for our relationship. At the same time, I appreciate, in some ways, I appreciate more people who say like, this is wrong than somebody that says, oh, like everybody kind of, you know, do your own thing. This is like what works for you. When it's like, well, not really, because this didn't like make my life better in practical ways. Like I started a career over, like didn't know what I was going to do, drop out of school, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like if I was just doing work for me, I would have stayed Protestant. And so like, there's some things that are true and some things that aren't, like there is truth. And so when somebody more is like that, you're wrong, that you're doing the wrong thing. I appreciate that more than like, oh, like we all kind of like find our own way, you know? And with that, his desire to like study and like, and say like, this is why it's wrong. And so, yeah, definitely a lot of difficulty still and disagreement, but, overall I've been thankful for how all my family's like wanted to understand and been supportive. So
And that's the most challenging thing. It's as interesting to me that it was a friend who kind of got you beginning on this track, like his kind of conversion, because it's so often I find it, and I mean it's a bit of a spectrum on this show of guests and their experiences, but it's often, most often, it's those family and close friends that are the hardest to kind of grapple with, right? Because you become, you know, you're discovering these amazing things from the early church, like studying baptism, studying these things in depth, and finding out the sacramental system and the Eucharist and these kind of things and their roots in ancient Christianity, and you want to share those things with those around you. And I think it's awesome that, you know, you and your family are so open with sharing that, these, you know, these group chats, these email threads, these conversations. I think that's awesome. Because it's often those are the hardest conversations to have with those people because they're so close to you, right? They know you the best in a sense, and they can kind. It's hard sometimes to, I mean, bring those things up, have those conversations, and then it's hard to, as the convert, sit back and watch those you love the most kind of not get fired up like you were fired up, right? I can think of my own experience. I had a really close friend who, I was going through this journey and I was like, this is amazing stuff. And I read, I'm forgetting his name now, Devin wrote the book on Protestant Dilemma. having the show a number of times, I should remember his name better. Devin Rose. Devin Rose is his name. Sorry, Devin. The Protestant Dilemma, and it was essentially was like 50 different reasons of these dilemmas, right? These problems that Protestants can't answer that, of course, he became Catholic and answered. And I remember thinking that book was like just absolute fire. I was like, this is amazing. This book is exactly what I've been wrestling with. And I gave it to my very good friend to read, thinking, of course, that he would immediately just pick it up and convert on the spot like I was doing.
Right.
But, of course, he hadn't spent years like I had thinking of those questions and stewing on those things and reading from different things to get to that point. And I was so heartbroken that he kind of went, nah, I don't really like this.
Right.
Or bringing Catholic Conversion by Chesterton, a great book, like to my own pastor at my church, be like, look, you got to read this. This is amazing. Right. Yeah. Why would Protestants take just the scrolls out of that procession? You know, ignore the candles, ignore the statues, ignore the incense, ignore the priesthood, ignore these things that the church has done and just take the one thing out of it. Well, this was right. That was all wrong. This is like, you know, that hit me so deeply, that point, like, and you raised that as well. And my pastor kind of went, oh, I don't get it. It's not very interesting, right? To see that just kind of fall flat because they haven't been on the journey like that you are. It's often the hardest to watch those close friends and family kind of not get there, right? Because you want everyone to be as excited as you are and to find that thing that you found, right?
Yeah, totally. And it does take time. I mean, when I was first learning with my friend of like, I mean, I don't know how many long conversations it was on each topic. And then it starts to fit the system together. It's not like something you can do in an hour. And so, yeah, I think that was one of the hardest things is conversations with friends from school or, you know, different parts of life and talking about becoming Catholic and understanding. It's like a visceral reaction at first or, you know, not understanding. And then like not having follow up. Cause it's like, I can't explain this to you in 20, 30 minutes or even an hour, you know? And if you are really interested, like I can keep talking to you or send you stuff and then not really having that. And it's like, well, I don't know that I can explain this in more detail unless you're interested in it, you know? So that's definitely a difficult part of it.
But yeah, I think it was your journey is so interesting to me because the things you encounter along the way, right? You encountered annihilationism and kind of go, this is a new idea. And that doesn't fit right. And of course, like, you know, that instinct makes sense, right? To encounter a new idea in theology should be met with some skepticism. Right. But then, like, question that begs, right, is, wait a minute, all these ideas at the Reformation, so many of these were so new. And I love, you know, that quote from Zwingli. And you can find equal quotes from Calvin and from Luther, right? They kind of go, not quite to the extreme, I don't think, that Zwingli does, because he does things larger and with more with more bravado, maybe is the right word. But to kind of go, you know what, this is how it is. Everyone else here in church history was wrong, right? And this new idea is the thing. Like, that is such a remarkable, I mean, I know for me, that was so shocking to discover. Mm. I can remember reading from, you know, those sources, those reformers, and then just reading from church history of how the Reformation kind of came about. And I remember reading from a bunch of different sources and like academic sources. I was in school at the time, so I had access to those big texts that I'm sure you had too, right? These 800 pagers on Reformation history. And I remember like reading that some of these reformers, you know, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, were literally going around to like the European princes and shopping around like their theology to try and convert or get different countries, different areas of Europe on their side, right? As Protestants. And I, at the same time as reading that, I had begun praying the daily office, right? The divine liturgy or the divine office every day, the morning and evening prayer. And one of those prayers that comes around that cycle is the psalm talking about we shouldn't trust in princes or in horses or in like this kind of like physical power. And I was reading that at the same time I was reading church history where these reformers were literally going around and shopping their theology to princes to try and convert nations to be Protestant and kind of be on their side. That was such a juxtaposition for me when I read that. And like you say, like it's shocking to discover that some of these reformers were willing to say, you know what, this is new. I'm okay with that. These guys were all wrong. And you think, like, you know, on baptism, like, really? Like, the way that Jesus commanded us to make disciples we got that wrong for the first like 1500 years of church history.
Yeah. And if that happened then, and it can happen, then how do we know it's not happening now? You know? And so we can't really have a confidence right now that we have things right, you know? And if people have new innovations or better study on, you know, other earlier doctrines or more foundational ones, again, say, well, like, they could be wrong, but we can't really know. That just doesn't seem to match up with like what God intended with his revelation to be misunderstood or not known clearly, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't seem like that fits the kind of, like, that was an early discovery for me, right? That how can, this isn't the God that I know that can really, like, I can't know things with such, with any kind of certainty that they could be wrong for this long before they're finally gotten right. Like, that doesn't seem like the God of love and, you know, and justice and mercy. If we can go astray so soon and take this long to get back on track, that was kind of shocking, right?
Yeah.
Another thing that stood out to me that you mentioned is the idea of the essential doctrines, right? That that for me again was my journey came into wrestling with things like the idea of marriage and the idea of baptism in a sense too. Some of these early things, communion, always bothered me why we understood it to be symbolic when there were stuff in the, you know, Paul speaks quite literally in Corinthians about and I couldn't understand that. And I was confronted with that when I was visiting my wife's, you know, family's Baptist church, and the pastor there literally just changed the words of Corinthians. You know, he read them from the, he held a Bible in his hand and read the words of Paul, but said, "This is like my body."
Right.
He, those words weren't on the page. In any translation, those words don't say like my body, because Paul's quoting Christ and Christ didn't say that. And that struck me as, wait a minute, do we have to change the words of the Bible to fit our theology? That doesn't make any sense.
Right. And, you know, with that, like reading verses like that in A New Light, or, I mean, there were verses that I was like, have I ever read this verse before? Because I don't know how I made sense of this, you know, like John 20, where Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on the apostles and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain their sins are retained. I'm like, okay, I don't even, how does that make sense in any system, you know? Just taking Jesus' words at face value. When 1 John talks about the difference between deadly and non-deadly sin, mortal, venial sin, I think 1 John 5, you know, different verses where I was like, okay, I don't even know how I read these before, you know, that type of thing. But definitely shift in lenses and approach to those things.
Yeah. And you realize, like you did, you mentioned this before too, that you are, you know, you're wearing lenses to see your scripture. And when you're talking to your, you know, you said you're talking to your professors, reading these textbooks on how we understand, you know, how we do exegesis of text. And it's, well, you do it kind of in context of the Bible, then context of the church, of tradition. And you said yourself, you know, well, what tradition? What tradition is that? Because if we're reading it in tradition of the history of how the church has understood these things, you're going to come to different conclusions than will be appropriate for, like, you know, for a Protestant seminarian to come to, right? You're going to find things that you don't believe as a Protestant.
Yeah, going back to like example of Luther and Calvin and different things, where I think sometimes it can be overstated that like the Catholic Church as it is now is like exact copy of like the early church. There has been development, but understanding, it's like, I forget who uses the analogy, but of a, like a seed into a tree. And so like, yes, nothing, it doesn't look exactly the same, but we can confidently say that like what we have as the church was like in seed form and is contained in the early church and in the New Testament. While that can't be said for like Lutherans or Calvin, and so, like innovation is a different thing than coming to a deeper and fuller understanding of certain beliefs, certain doctrines that play out over time, or when like new heresies come up, require greater clarification, and knowing that we have like the gift of the magisterium to help us interpret those things, you know. And one of the things that I heard in my, like from different people was this idea that's like, you just want to like turn your brain off. Like Catholics like can't think for themselves. And so you have a church that just like tells you what to believe. And so you don't have to like think for yourself, and it's just not true at all. And it's like greater freedom, knowing that there's bounds within which to interpret, and we can have confidence in the truth and don't have to like reinvent doctrine or reevaluate everything to know if we got it right. And actually allows for like a greater freedom in using our reason and the gifts God's given to like arrive at the truth and go deeper into it based on what has been defined and what has been revealed through the church. So,
yeah. Yeah. One more thought, then I'll ask you, we can close things off. But yeah. I think one thing you said resonated with me really deeply, and that the idea that, look, if you're in this pursuit and God's a God of truth, you know, you were talking about praying that not to be led astray on this journey. That was huge for me, right? As I was watching YouTube late at night, watching episodes of Journey Home and lectures, and Father John Ricardo was at a parish up in Michigan, Our Lady of Good Counsel in Plymouth, Michigan, for a while, and they had an amazing RCIA course there, and they filmed it all, I think, on like Handycam. Like, it was like pretty old school how it was recorded. And I used to, they had, you know, 3 hours per RCIA session. And so I was just consuming those, and there was 3 years worth of it. So I was just watching those videos at night when my wife was in bed. I'd be up till like 3 a.m. on the computer watching these videos.
Yeah.
And just devouring it. And my prayer throughout all of that was like, look, God, I think like this is resonating deeply with me. This seems to be historically sound. This seems to be what the church has believed through time, like from the early church. I can find these things in there too. This is from scripture. Like I'm reading scripture in a new light. I'm seeing that these things were there all along, you know, forgiveness of sins, the apostles being breathed on, like these kinds of things, the Eucharist literally being, you know, Christ telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, like these crazy things. I'm finding them in scripture. And my prayer constantly was like, God, get me out of the way. I don't want to influence this journey. Like I want the assurity of knowing that I'm in the church you founded, and I think that's a Catholic church, but I don't want to unduly influence, you know, what I'm understanding and receiving. You know, just if this is true, lead me this way. If not, help me get my ego out of the way and see that I'm wrong and quit. Like that was, because I'm very much, if you give me a thing, I go with it, and I grab on, you know, I grapple and I go all the way with something, right? I don't do things half measure for the most part. This is my personality, to grab on that. And I just had to check myself, right? Constantly. If this is true, keep me going. If not, please put roadblocks up. And I can remember, I think you were the same way. I can remember just begging friends and acquaintances and pastors and like, hey, what am I missing here? Like, stop me. I went back to the guy who I worked with as a youth pastor, or a student church pastor for young adults at a university. I was his intern for a semester. And he was the guy who first asked me questions about the canon of the Bible, that first got me on this journey. And I said to him, I said, like, stop me. Like, what, you know, I'm going to become Catholic because of the question you asked me. Why, you know, why shouldn't I? Like, please, you know, I want to know, I want to know what I should do here. What's going on? And his only answer was, well, it'd be hard on your family. I'm like, this is it? That's it? Like, where's the theology? Where's the Bible verses? Where's like the, here's the church went wrong and there's scandals and corruption. And I was so disappointed that's all he had for me. But you know, that was my constant prayer. Like what you said, like, you know, God, lead me into truth. If this is the thing, lead me in the way I should go, or else help me to get out of the way and get somewhere else, right? And I think the fact that you can pray that prayer and earnestly seek that and try your best to get your ego out of the way and what you want that to be true, get that out of the way and still become Catholic, I think that's pretty remarkable.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, the relationship between, coming into the church with having done a lot of study and then like the heart side of it, whether it's like you're talking about like the ego or like being too drawn to it at some points and saying, okay, I don't want to like be like not being objective in my study because I want this sometimes or the opposite, you know. But really, I've had people ask like, you know, like how's, you know, you've converted to the church, you like studied, but like, how's it been for your like walk with God, like, you know, in your heart? And I'm always like, it's really hard to answer that because there can be a divide there. But like, if you know somebody, the better you know them, the more you come to love them. Yeah. And yeah, coming to know God in a deeper way in the Catholic Church, the fullness of truth, you know, even though it was like church fathers or theological study, those types of things, you know, there was aspects like, okay, I need to go to mass and be in person and see what this is like, you know? And I mean, the sacraments, sacrament of confession, are incredible, but yeah, the idea that like studying and knowing God better, and then there's like the devotional side, like those things shouldn't be divided from each other, you know? And yeah, it just grew in my own love for God of knowing like, this is who he's revealed himself to be, what he's revealed to us. And yeah, that he, again, like leads us into the truth if we're honest and we're, yeah, getting out of the way, truly like following him and being obedient. Yeah. So,
you know, I think that's the thing that, When you think about family, close friends, I can think of a bunch of people that I wish would be asking me more questions and I could dig in more deeply with, you know, I'm waiting. It's all I care to talk about is the Catholic Church. Right. Let's chat. I just love theology. No, totally. Like, anybody who even mentions offhand anything Catholic-y, I'm like, okay, let's do this. I love it.
Yeah, seeing friends and being like, yeah, do you guys know? Did you know I became Catholic? Yeah. Be like, oh yeah, I knew. And I'd be like, do you have any questions?
Yes, exactly. I think the one thing that I hope is going to encourage people looking more deeply at conversions like ours, right, is seeing that deepening love for Christ that I think, you know, you experience in that conversion, right? Because you can't grow more deeply. You have the Eucharist now, you have the sacraments, you have confession, you have mass, you have these devotions that all serve to draw us much more closely to Christ. You know this as a convert, right? From the outside, it looks like crazy sometimes, but when you get into it and begin to experience it, it's like, yes, of course this is drawing me deeper. So I think, and I hope, and I pray that the examples of like mine and yours, of people who've made conversions, people would see us and go, wow, they are actually more in love with Christ than they were before. Their devotion is deeper. Their faith is stronger. The way they, you know, embrace the Christian life is richer. And then that draws them, I'd hope, that witness to ask those kind of questions. Right? Well, why?
Totally.
What's going on there, right?
I mean, that was like my friend that I went to school with where he told me he's becoming Catholic. And I'm like, okay, how does this make sense? Yeah. Like, you're either apostatizing, like you're walking away from Jesus, or you're like completely fooled, or it's true, you know, like, and yeah, seeing like in his own life, it's like, okay, like these things that I've been told would lead you to like a life of sin, or like, you know, different things like walking away from Jesus, false beliefs, abandoning the gospel. But like, that hasn't happened. You love Jesus more. You talk about it leading to greater holiness in your life. And it's like, you know, scripture and church history, like it's not contradicting those things. And so, yeah, that was powerful for me of like, okay, so you're basically either like right about this or severely deceived. Yeah. And so if you're deceived, then I want to like study it so I can show you why you're wrong. Or if it's true, then I need to change, you know? Yeah. I think that's, I often want to like argue people into the church or convince them. And there's a place, obviously, for talking and having the important conversations to know what's true. But yeah, hopefully seeing that, like you're describing, like greater holiness, greater walk with Jesus, faithfulness to him, all those types of things, and just seeing like the fruits of it.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. I hope so. I hope in my life.
Yeah, that long ways to go, for sure.
So you did end up finishing your master's degree in theology at a Catholic university. I don't know if there's more to say on that.
Yeah. So when I quit my job, I was like, okay, what am I doing? And I drove Uber Eats for like a year. I wasn't sure what to do. I started Uber Eats and then transferred from Gordon-Conwell to Ave Maria University, which is down in South Florida. I was just doing their online like masters. And so I was like, I can still pursue like teaching in like a school system because I have an education degree and experience working with middle and high schoolers. And so we're just working on finishing that master's while I was doing Uber Eats. And then got hired teaching middle school like a year later at the parish I was attending, just teaching religion there, and finished my master's. And then that's when I met my wife at the church that was attending through their like young adult ministry, and then the fall taught middle school for a year, and then got hired at the one of the Catholic high schools in our diocese the next year. And so this is my second year teaching at the high school. So
that's amazing that God provides. That's yes, awesome. That's
totally incredible. Yeah, didn't know what was gonna happen, but yeah.
Amazing. And very similar, you mentioned Gordon Conwell, and I thought Scott Hahn right away, because that's where he went, of course, for his master's degree.
Yeah.
And that's amazing. That was maybe a bit of foreshadowing. Not that everyone that goes there becomes Catholic, but I'm like, hey, totally. where is this going?
I didn't know anything about him when I started going there. They had a satellite campus in Jacksonville, and so I was like, oh, this works while I'm working at a church. My friend who'd converted before me, when he went back to grad school, he was like, I'm not going there because that's what Scott Hahn did. He became Catholic.
So. Oh, man, that's amazing. Whoops.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Well, Chris, it's been an absolute pleasure having you on the show. This is such a great story. I just love it. I love how, that kind of one small thing of baptism, right, working at that Presbyterian church, and opening up that can of worms just becomes like, well, okay, wow, this is a lot of big questions here. Yeah. I think that's amazing.
Yeah.
I don't know if you want to point people towards anything or they can find and follow you or resources. I mean, what do you want to, I'll put anything you want to suggest to in the show notes. So I don't know what you want
to, I don't really have anything to promote, but if you want to follow me on Twitter, got a small number of followers. So always love engaging people, but yeah, you can find me there just with my name, Chris Kellum, but I don't have a website or blog or anything like that. So,
well, that's okay too. That's awesome. Yeah. I'll put links to your Twitter in the show notes for those who want to follow you and engage you there. And hey, that's where we met. It's a good place to meet.
Yeah, that's awesome. Right, exactly.
And I'm thankful that we did meet. This is an awesome story. Chris, I want to say God bless you. The work you're doing for the church, your family, your growing family. That's awesome. Yeah. Congratulations. And thanks so much for being here today. This has been awesome.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. It was great. Appreciate it.
Awesome. Okay. Moment of honesty here, guys. There are some days when I come down in the studio to record a podcast in the evening when the kids are in bed and dishes are cleaned up and some are actually still in the sink waiting for us to clean. And I'm exhausted from a full day of work, from sometimes a difficult day at work. I'm a middle school teacher and sometimes it can be exhausting and stressful and busy, and I'm exhausted. And the last thing I want to do sometimes is to sit down and record a podcast in the studio. But conversations like this one with my guest this week, guys, are what keep me going. Chris was just so full of life. His story is so fascinating. To see the hand of God leading him into the Catholic Church, all these things just kind of coming up Catholic. It's exciting. It's invigorating, and it helps me, encourages me to keep doing this, even when I am absolutely exhausted. And you guys do too. You guys are the absolute best listeners in the world. So thank you for listening. Please do reach out, cordialcatholic@gmail.com, with your feedback. Thank you, your questions, your encouragements, your whatever you may have, your critiques. We'll take them all. I'm swamped right now with emails at the time of recording this, but I promise I'll get back to you all as soon as I can. And thank you for reaching out. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for show notes and my blog. We're on TikTok, Instagram, and Twitter @CordialCatholic, TheCordialCatholic on Facebook, and to watch what you're hearing, go over to YouTube.com/TheCordialCatholic. Hey, while you're there, please subscribe to our channel. It's growing in leaps and bounds lately, which is amazing, and you're adding your subscription to that thing would help as well. So thank you. Hey, I'm tired too. Guys, please pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too. Take care. Talk to you again next week, guys. Thank you so much, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.